Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Please leave your Bibles open because we will be looking at this text for a few moments. And let me just say to those of you who are our guests today how pleased we are that you're here with us today. It always gladdens our spirits when our friends and neighbors join us. And you may be wondering whether you're welcomed to partake of the bread and the cup as it's passed during communion in a few moments. And let me just say that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you belong to His church anywhere in the world, and you're a member in good standing, you are invited to this table because it is the table of the Lord. And this is a wonderful passage for us to examine for a few moments in preparation either to come to the table or even to observe others coming to the table if you're not partaking of the Lord's Supper yourself today. Because it is a text where Jesus is displaying something very special about His relationship to the church that He dearly loves. Jesus loves His people, and everything that He does is out of love for His Father in heaven and love for His people on earth, and we're going to see how that's played out in the text today. Let's take a moment of prayer and ask the Lord to enlighten us and to bless all the meditations. Just think about all the people in this room and all the different meditations that we have about His Word today. Let's ask Him to bless all those meditations that we may be sanctuaries, every one of us be a sanctuary, and all of us together be a larger sanctuary for His presence. Let us pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, a few days ago, before Christmas, the Parents' Day Out organization at Second Presbyterian Church had a nice little concert of all of the classes of these preschool children. And I saw some of you there as either parents or grandparents or participants. And you know how it goes. In my case, there were three grandparents there for this grand performance at 10 o'clock in the morning. And both parents, and we all had our video equipment ready to go. And before the presentation and the debut of our star, who is making her first appearance on stage that day, we were chatting about what a wonderful moment this was in the history of our family. Here our little three-year-old is making her debut. So, of course, when her class comes up, there are many children in her class, but there's only one I notice, the one in the little blue dress. And I just have my eyes fixed on her, and all my video is taken of her. And she just performed admirably. Now, there were two songs that they were singing, and she sang them regularly at home throughout the month of December. But on stage, she didn't sing one word. And so afterwards, the parents and the grandparents had a little confab to reflect upon this outstanding moment in our family's history. And we all said, she just did so beautifully. She didn't hit anyone next to her. She didn't pick her nose once. She didn't sit down on the stage. And she just did exactly what she was told to do, with maybe one slight exception. But it was an admirable debut that she made. How silly grandparents are. Completely silly. And some of you are really silly. And let me just tell you something. If you're silly in love with your children or your grandchildren, let me just tell you, God is silly in love with you. And your biggest struggle in life, I know because I talk with many of you, your biggest struggle in life is to know that He is really deeply in love with you. And He's picked you out. As Bill was telling me before, during the prelude, he said, you know, sometimes we're just like penguins. You know, we couldn't make out the difference between penguins. And we don't know how the mothers make out the difference between their little penguins. And sometimes we feel that way as human beings. But God picks you out. And you, church, are the one in the little blue dress. And He's just got His eyes fixed right on you the whole time. There are other things going on, but He's got His eyes fixed on you. You're the one He notices and the one He takes joy in. And we forget that during various seasons of life and various circumstances of life. And really the task of Christian discipleship is to walk in faith through every circumstance, believing and knowing the love of God for his people, and then responding in that circumstance as people who know that we are loved and cherished by him. Now, it may seem odd to you in our text that we're looking at what is really kind of a Palm Sunday, Holy Week text here on the on Epiphany Sunday. But it's a marvelous way to begin Epiphany, because here God, once again, through his Son, is making known to us something about himself, something about his will for our lives. And he does that magnificently here in the life of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're looking at the text, if you'll notice in verses 12 through 16, there are really two major acts that Jesus performs. They're acts of judgment. They're prophetic acts. He does one with the fig tree and one with the temple courts. And we'll look at those two acts. That's the first thing we're going to look at, is the acts of prophetic judgment that come from the one who loves you, like a girl in a little blue dress. Secondly, in verse 17, we're going to see that he teaches us. So he judges his church, and he shows us clearly why, and then he sits us down and teaches us as his children. And then thirdly, we're going to see that he pays the price for all this. Just like any good parent would do, you pay the price. For all the discipline you bring your children and all the teaching you do to them, ultimately you're the one who pays for it. And that's the way it is with Jesus, because that's the way love always works. Love always is substitutionary. You're always putting yourself in the place of another person in order that they might benefit from what you have to give to them. Well, let's look at verses 12 through 16. And here we see that Jesus judges his church. He doesn't judge us as one that he doesn't love. He judges us because he loves us. He does this in two vivid prophetic symbols. The first one is the cursing of a tree. You say, what's that all about, curse a tree? Well, it's a prophetic symbol. Some scholars have a hard time believing it actually happened. Some liberal scholars believe this is imported from another place, because the text itself says that this is not the season for figs. So Jesus looks very intemperate. He looks very unreasonable. He's cursing a fig tree because it doesn't have any fruit, and it's not the season for fruit. So what's that all about? Some scholars say it couldn't possibly have happened. Oh, yes, it did. Because the point is not the tree gets what it deserves. The point is the church is being judged. And in the Old Testament, we are often analogized by fig tree. You'll see this in Jeremiah, Isaiah, other prophets, where the church, Israel, is spoken of as God's fig tree. So in his first act of judgment, he comes to a tree, and the key words in verse 13 are nothing but leaves. They're your key words. He looks at the tree, and there are nothing but leaves. Now, the reason this is significant, because we have to ask ourselves, when the Lord looks at me, when he looks at you, when he looks at this church, when he looks at his church here and around the world, does he see a church with nothing but leaves? Now, leaves are good things. Leaves are signs that something's going on there, and leaves are very useful to the plant itself. In fact, fig trees can't survive without leaves. And some of you kids in your fifth grade science class, you've learned about how that works with leaves and how they turn light into resources for life. So leaves are good. But it's even better when the tree bears fruit. And fig trees are meant to bear fruit. And Jesus is showing us something here. Churches are meant to bear fruit. Now, leaves are good for the tree, but fruit is good for everything outside the tree. And so when the church is enjoying itself and has all that it needs for life and pleasure and comfort and encouragement, that's a good thing. But if it stops there with nothing but leaves, and there's no fruit for those outside of this church, then something seriously has happened to the life of the church, and it comes under the judgment of the Lord of the church. We need to realize he will not tolerate this. He will pronounce judgment against his own nominal people and even churches that call themselves by his name if they only do things that entertain themselves and care for themselves, and they don't really think about the outside world and feed that world. And of course, what are we supposed to feed the world with? With the gospel. The proclamation of the gospel, that people may have eternal life and the demonstration of the gospel that they may begin to taste it even here in this life. So our fruit that we offer to the world is that they may enjoy the benefits of God's blessing upon his people. And that ultimately our prayer is that they would become one of God's people. That's what the church is supposed to do. And it's what it ceased to do in Jesus' day. And he clearly judged it. So it's very important for us to remember that there will be times and seasons when this church and every church will feel the severe discipline of our Father. And he will discipline us if he loves us. And he will cut off certain branches, as he says in John 15. He is a severe lover. He sees us as his little daughter in the blue dress, but he wants his daughter in the blue dress to be what she's supposed to be, and he'll do anything to get us there, including disciplining us severely. Jesus does that. Now, the second prophetic symbol of judgment is when you look at verses 15 and 16, you'll see that Jesus then not only enters Jerusalem, he enters the temple. He goes right to the place of worship. It's kind of like he not only enters the capital city, but now he's going to come to the heart of the whole people of the church. Where's their heart? It's at the temple. And you'll notice here, this is Jesus' only public act of violence recorded in the scriptures. Now, he says words of judgment in many places in the scriptures, but here alone do you get a violent act that involves damage to other people. And it's very intentional. It's an even stronger prophetic symbol of judgment on the church. Now, here's what had happened, to give you a little historical background. You know that when this is occurring, it is during the season of Passover. That would be in the spring. And at Passover, all of the males in Israel who were 12 years old or older would come to Jerusalem by requirement. And often their entire families would come. We saw that, of course, with Jesus. When he was 12, he came with his family to Jerusalem. And he, of course, delighted himself in the temple. So many families would come. Josephus, the first century historian, tells us that there was something beyond 200,000 lambs that were being sold in Jerusalem on that week. Imagine what it smelled like and what it sounded like in Jerusalem. The bleeding of lambs everywhere. Because why? Every family had to have their Passover lamb. So there was a lot of livestock being traded and sold in Jerusalem. Also, at Passover, historically, the Hebrew people had come to pay what they called their temple tax, which was half a shekel. In order to pay it appropriately, you had to take your Roman denarii and convert it into currency that would be appropriate for half a shekel. So there were money exchangers, just like you see in the airport. They were everywhere exchanging coinage so that people could pay the temple tax. Now, historically, that is the 100 years before Jesus, these things had largely been done on the Mount of Olives, which is just across the valley from the Temple Mount. So you have the Temple Mount here, the Mount of Olives here. There were four major markets for selling animals on the Mount of Olives, and the Sanhedrin ran those. Only the high priest could allow anything to happen in the temple, and it never did in terms of selling animals until Caiaphas was the high priest. And the historians tell us Caiaphas set up animal mart shop right there in the temple courts. Well, he governed that, and I'm sure he profited from it. Also, what you had happen in the temple were that all of the zealots, those who wanted to overthrow the Romans, that was the one place they could go to have a guarded conversation. So they would go in the temple courts with carefully shielded out all the Romans. None of them could come in and hear the whispering. And the Jewish people then would go in there and talk about their political and military schemes to throw the Romans out. Now, there's a historical background. So during Jesus' lifetime, even his adulthood, things had generally moved toward the zealot, militaristic, and commercial right, shall we say, in the temple courts. And he comes into that, and you see these violent reactions. And he starts to drive the money changers out. He pushes their tables over and says, "This is over. And there's something that's gone wrong with the church," he says. "Because now we're more interested in right-wing political intrigue, and we're more interested in making money from the clergy, And we're more interested in seeing families that we hadn't seen in a while. And we're more interested in our advancement than we are what church is really about. And of course, we have to take this very seriously ourselves, don't we? Because we have our own motives. Sometimes they're minor motives, and sometimes, frankly, honestly, they're major motives as to why we have anything to do with the church. So those are the prophetic judgments, and Jesus pronounces judgment on the church when she forgets what she is, who she is, and what she's supposed to be doing. And we shouldn't think lightly of this at all. Jesus now is gloriously enthroned at the right hand of the Father, and he still assesses and judges his church. Now, secondly, look with me at verse 17. Having displayed his displeasure and his judgment on the church of his day, and by inference, of course, the church of our day, he then sits down to teach them, and I suspect he taught them all day long. But what Mark gives us is the essence of what he had to say, and what he had to say, the essence that Mark gives us, is taken from Isaiah 56, verse 7. And in that text, Isaiah is complaining that people have lost their delight in the Sabbath day. And that instead of gathering for worship and delighting their hearts in being in the presence of God with his people, they're selling stuff. They're doing stuff that has to do with their business. They're carrying on the market places just like everybody else. That's what was happening in Isaiah. So Jesus, with his exquisite knowledge of the Old Testament and his profound and perfect understanding of it, he says, here's a moment when we need to hear the same text from Isaiah 56. And he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Now let's just notice three things that he taught us. And by the way, if you go out the southwest door, external door this morning, when you get to the bottom of the steps, and wait till you get to the bottom so you won't fall down, get to the bottom of the steps and turn around, and you'll see this verse inscribed over the door in stone. Because when this sanctuary was commissioned for God's glory just 12 years ago when it was redone, that was the sermon text for the day. And here's why. Jesus is teaching us what church is really supposed to be. Number one, he says it's my house. The church belongs to him, brothers and sisters. And if you're like me, every once in a while you might sit back and say, I wonder how many dollars I've put in to Second Presbyterian Church, or how many thousands of dollars I've spent on the mission of Second Presbyterian Church. Let me tell you something. That's not your money. It's God's money. It's his church, and it's his mission. And you and I can't take credit for anything. It is his house. It belongs to him. He owns it. He's the father. He's the ruler of the entire family. None of us. No elder, deacon, pastor, staff member, Sunday school teacher, nobody is the head of this church but Jesus Christ himself. My house, he says. And that has implications, doesn't it? Because in the church of our world, the church of our culture that we're now living in, is being gauged by people, being assessed by people based on what kind of pleasure the church brings them when they attend it and when they belong to it. And you can see it almost every week in the newspaper. We're all out there advertising, oh, we've got traditional music. Oh, we've got contemporary music. Oh, we have a praise band. Oh, we have an orchestra. Oh, we have lots of candles. Oh, we don't have any candles. We have lots of liturgy. We don't have any liturgy. We got really short sermons. We got really long sermons. And everybody goes on and on. It's all about us. Jesus judges all of that. He condemns it. And he says, it's my house. And my people delight themselves to come to my house because it's for my glory. And what charms the Father from his church is when we just want his glory. And my task today and every day, but especially on the Lord's Day, is simply to give him the honor and the tribute, the glory that he alone deserves. And when I have done that, all is accomplished. Whether the flowers are my favorite color or not, whether the seats are comfortable or not, when I have given him tribute that he deserves, I have fulfilled my mission because this is his house. Now, secondly, Jesus says, let me teach you about what the house is supposed to do and how we bring him pleasure. He says, my house is a house of prayer. And oh, how we love to do all sorts of things. And I'm kind of glad we do. I'm glad that we have basketball teams and soccer teams. And I'm glad that we have great youth programs and children's programs. I'm glad that we have recovery programs. I'm glad that we have lots of dinner eights or whatever we call them, where we get together. I mean, all of that is good if it is bringing us to the heart of the matter to seek the Lord in prayer. He speaks to us in the Word. We speak to Him in prayer. It's an intimate conversation going on, and everything in the church is ultimately to lead us to that intimate relationship with Him where we hear His voice and we make our voice known to Him in praise and thanksgiving, in confession, in intercession. He hears from us. He loves it. I know how I feel when the girl in the little blue dress calls me Papa. How do you think he feels when you call him Papa? It brings him pleasure. My house shall be a house of prayer. This week, we have Second Wednesday, which means second Wednesday in the month, every group that meets this week, especially on Wednesday, you're focusing on praying for the Church of Jesus Christ and for the church's mission. Make that part of your calendar, the first Wednesday. And what about our family life? Do our kids really learn from us, parents, how to pray? When something really outstanding has happened in your family, do you just stop your kids and say, you know who did this? It was the Lord. Let's stop and pray. And how about grandparents? You think, you know, the parents are really the ones rearing them. I know that, but how many of you in this room have been deeply influenced and some of you led to Christ by grandparents? I know some of you have. Grandparents, when you're influencing those young ones, you teach them how to pray. You say, how do I teach them how to pray? You pray with them as well as for them. Parents, when you take your baptismal vows, you promise to pray with and for them. Not just for them, but with them, because that's how you learn how to pray. When the disciples wanted to know how to be better disciples, they said to Jesus, teach us to pray. They heard him praying, and they said, teach us to pray like that. And Jesus said, okay, you listening? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's where the Lord's Prayer came from, because the disciples wanted to know how to pray like Jesus. And Jesus gave us a little child's prayer to pray to our Father. We'll pray it in just a few moments. So Jesus taught his disciples because they heard him pray. There's no other way to learn. When I was a new Christian at 25, I was scared to death to pray in private. I was more scared to death to pray in public. I had no idea how to do that. So how did I learn? I got with the old people. You know, a lot of old people come to prayer meetings because they're kind of worn out of trying it the other way. So in prayer meetings, you find a lot of old people because they know that's where the power is. It took them 50 years to figure it out. I'm not bragging on them. I'm just saying, you know, they have the experience. So they're there praying. And if you want to know how to pray, get with the old people. And by that, I mean me and older. And just listen. And let them, you learn how to pray when you're hearing other people approach the throne. And you learn how to approach the Lord the same way. This is the way we do it. He said, my house is a house of prayer. And then notice he says, thirdly, in his teaching to them, my house is a house of prayer for all nations. Now, I've got to tell you historically what was happening here in the temple courts. What Caiaphas actually did was that he set up the animal market in the what's known as the court of the Gentiles. So in the temple, you have, you know, of course, the Holy of Holies is only for the high priest once a year. The holy place is only for the assigned priests on a daily basis. And then the immediate courts just outside the temple are for God's people. And then you have the outer courts, which are for Gentiles. Gentiles, Romans, and others are not allowed to cross that line. If they do, there is a threat of death. That's how serious the Jews were about guarding the inner courts. So the only way the Gentiles could come and have epiphany, that is to have God made known to them, is to come into the outer courts, the courts of the Gentiles. What did Caiaphas do? He turned off the light to the Gentiles. He made the court of the Gentiles the marketplace. Because I guess he thought they weren't important. Because they were so bad morally and ethically, they couldn't possibly be transformed, or they were dangerous to the church people and they made them mad, and so they just shut them out and just put a cattle market out there. Jesus was incensed. Without leaves on the tree, leaves only on the tree, without fruit. And he said to his disciples, I chose you to go and bear fruit. That's what we're here for. And they were cutting it all off. So he said, that's the reason that the Isaiah text pops in his mind. And he says to them, my house is a house of prayer for all the nations. In fact, what you're praying about is that the nations will join you. And so, ladies and gentlemen, in the name of Jesus Christ, I want to say to all of you, if you're from Africa, you're welcomed here. If you're from China, you're welcomed here. If you're from Kazakhstan, you're welcome here. If you're from Russia, you're welcome here. If you're from Eastern Europe or Western Europe, you're welcome here. If you have a Muslim background or a Buddhist background or a Hindu background, if you have a secular background or a Protestant liberal background or a Catholic background, Orthodox background, you're welcome here. Let me tell you this. You're not just welcomed. You're invited. We want you here. And not only are you invited, but you're included. So that I say to all of you, our assets are your assets. Our social circles are your social circles. Our clubs are your clubs. Our schools are your schools. Our families are your family. Our children will marry your children. And that's what family is in the church. And this is what Jesus is saying he wants. So he judges the church for her corruption and her fruitlessness. And then he carefully teaches us what the Lord wants from us. Now, thirdly, look at verses 18, 19. And you'll see that Jesus bears the brunt of both that prophetic judgment and the teaching. We thought that we were the ones being judged, and we were, and we are. And any serious disciple of Jesus learns you must put yourself under the discipline of Christ. He will change you, and he will judge your behavior forever until you get home. And you must learn to submit yourself to his judgments and to his discipline. You'll also learn that he'll always teach you, and gently so, he loves you. Just like a good older brother, he'll teach and he'll judge and assess. But at the end of the day, everything that he's said and everything that he's done for you falls back on him. And you can see in verse 18 that the crowds were astonished and amazed at his teaching, like they often are. But the ones who really knew what he was saying and doing were those in power. And they knew that he was threatening their power. And they hated him. And it was precisely his love for the little girl in the blue dress, his love for the church, his bride, that drove him to the cross. And there's where he died for us. He paid for this. Because people hated him for suggesting that everything they did wasn't right. They hated him for saying that they were sinners. They hated him for saying that it's not just for Jews, but for Gentiles. It's not just for whites, but for blacks. It's not just for rich, but for poor. They hated him for that. And he went to the cross to pay the final payment so that you and I are not excluded from his family, but we are in fact included. So my brothers and sisters whose love has been won by the love of Jesus Christ and who has been invited to this, his table, the sacraments of his broken body and his poured out love, I invite you, I welcome you, I include you, I say in the name of Christ, come. Come all you who are weary and burdened. And put your burden upon him, and you'll find that his rest is true and real. Take his yoke upon you and learn from him, and you will find rest for your souls. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your special love for your church. Help us to learn the disciplines of being loved like that, the disciplines of submitting ourselves to your will and your severe judgments and discipline. Help us to submit ourselves to the teaching that you give us, and help us to submit ourselves to receive the gift of your taking on the wrath for us, that we may be set free. Father, we pray for our families that truly we will be houses of prayer and that this church will be a house of prayer. We pray especially for the little ones coming into our midst even this past week, little Tyler Stephen Perkins, the son of Missy and Stephen, little James Hunter Witherington, the son of Molly and Hunter, little William Cummings Fennell, the son of Lauren and Bill, and all of our families. May our children know how to pray. Father, we pray for those in this congregation for whom this past month was both joyful and also grievous, for they said goodbye to many loved ones. Today we pray especially for Susie Burgess on the death of her brother, Barry Smith. Please comfort her and all of us in our sorrow. And Father, we ask that you would make us a fruitful church and a fruitful people, that we would not be trees with nothing but leaves, but that there would be luscious fruit that would be for the benefit of the world. And so we pray for our brothers and sisters in the Salvation Army here in Memphis that you'll continue to bless their work and all of us here who work with them and all of the other 60 agencies and missionaries with whom we partner. Likewise, Lord, we pray for David and Pei as they serve in a lockdown country where it is illegal to evangelize. We pray that you'll guard and protect them from all harm, that you'll enable both of them to learn the language well and to communicate the gospel effectively to many people. For the people in their small groups, may they know great blessing in those lives, and may we see the light go to the Gentiles in that great nation and all of the other nations of the world. Lord, this is our prayer, and we make it in the name of Jesus, the light to the Gentiles. Amen.